We come hungry. We come needing to be fed. Some of us come not knowing we're hungry. We've dampened our appetite with the things of the world. But you desire for us to be satisfied only in you. Forgive our sin, Lord, and draw us back to yourself. Give us a hunger for you afresh. Feed us the gospel manna, your body and blood, Lord. Give us food to eat and nourishment to drink, Lord. May your word come alive to us. Lord, help me to fulfill my task of enlivening it through preaching by your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. I was pointed out to me that there is a typo on all your handouts, and I'm presuming because it's on your handout and it's on my notes, and it's therefore probably even on the tape labels, but our text is not Colossians 1, 1 through 11. Our text is Colossians 3, 1 through 11. So, for whatever it's worth, that is indeed our text. Some of you are probably thinking, what, are we starting over in Colossians? You think we're a little slow on the uptake? We need to go through this again? No, it's just a typo. So we're in a series in Colossians. I'm assuming the context of Colossians as we arrive at the text today. So let me just highlight a few of the thoughts from that context, because our text today, Colossians 3, 1 through 11, doesn't exist in isolation. It is here in the middle of a letter. So, you know, remind us that we are called in this letter to live our lives in pursuit of the hope of glory, the pursuit, the holy ambition of the restoration of the image of God in man, Jesus Christ formed in us. That is what we are called to. That we experience the gospel in Jesus Christ. You may remember as we talked about the fact that Christ died and we died. Christ was buried and we were buried. Christ has been raised and we have been raised in him. You may recall how a few weeks ago, which was our last time in Colossians, that we are now living, as it were, in a new time zone. We're like the person in India who has the job that he reports to, that he's really talking with customers in Tampa, Florida. He has to live in Tampa's time zone. He has to sleep in Tampa's time zone. He has to communicate so that at 6:30 in the evening, it's 8 o'clock in the morning here, and somebody calls in. He has to say, good morning, because he's living in a different zone, if you will. Well, we're called to live with our minds set in heaven, living from where we are raised. We have died to this life. We have been buried, and we are raised to new life. But live life from heaven's perspective. Well, today's text arrives after these truths and many more have come to us in this letter. But it presents us with some perplexing pairs of truths, some paradigms, if you will, or rather paradoxes, if you will, some things that are very common quandaries for the Christian life. You've probably hit your head up against them a time or two. For instance, Let's read our text, and then we'll jump into these questions that are here. Colossians 3, verse 1, since then, I'm reading from the New International Version, since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Questions that come to mind from this text might be those like, well, if I am dead, then why do I still need to put to death? Or, if I am no longer living and walking in this old way of life, why do I still need to put it off? Put off those things which you used to walk and live in. Well, if I used to walk and live in them, why do I still need to put it off? If it is the old self, then why am I still practicing some of its habits? And it can feel very much like the present self, can it not? In what sense do I still have what I no longer am? What does it mean to put these things to death? How do I do that? What does it look like when I've done that? The answer to these questions are vital to clearing away the fog that I think exists for many in the Christian life. The fog that exists in our souls as we battle with questions like, how can I be a Christian if I still feel this way? Wouldn't I stop feeling this way if I had put these things to death? I don't know if any of you have battled with those kinds of things, but I've battled with those kinds of things, and I know many people who have. Okay, that's the way it is at my address. I'm not sure about your address. How come I've been a Christian for so long and the same temptations and desires are still drawing me daily? Am I really saved if I feel this way? Am I really a Christian if I, fill in the blank, get angry, have hatred, all these things? Am I still a Christian? How many of us associate our standing before God as wicked because our desires are wicked? Do some of you still live with the false notion that I am what I feel? I feel this way, therefore I must do this. Well, if this is how I feel, then certainly this is what I must be. Well, those are important questions. In order to answer them, we need to walk through the gospel and answer a bigger question, and that is, how does the gospel affect you? How does the gospel change you in the practical stuff of sin and temptation? Well, first, let's begin with the truth that we find. Look at verse 3 with me afresh. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You have a new identity. You. Whatever your name is, fill in the blank. We could walk through the room. I could fill in names all around here. So you, the fallen you, the shameful you, the sinful you died. You have a new identification. You have a new ID. Your life is hidden with Christ. Christ is your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, Christ is your life. One translation in verse 3 says, for indeed you died and your life has been hidden away with Christ in God. What does it mean for your life to be hidden away with Christ in God? We've all heard of the Witness Protection Program. Most of the people who enter into the Witness Protection Program were criminals. They're usually somebody who's been in tight with a crime family, the mafia, mob, something of that nature, or nowadays with gangs. Most of them have come to a place where they're now realizing that they've fallen out of favor. Their life is in danger. They're possibly going to be the next target. So they come to the state for protection and they say, hey, I'll tell you what, I'm willing to tell you everything I know in exchange for protection. And the protection comes in the form of this witness protection program. And what it looks like is this person disappears. They fall off the radar. Okay, they fall off the face of the earth, it's often called. they go through a name change, a legal name change, but all the records are sealed. Nobody has access to that. Their first name's usually the same. Last name might have the same initials. And now They go to a completely different city. They live in a completely different town. They have new documentation. They have a new social security number. They have new records. Everything corresponds to their new name. They have a new identity. Well, they must also begin to live a new life. The most important aspect of the program is that witnesses must not make contact with former associates or unprotected family members. And they must not return to the town from which they were relocated. According to the U.S. Marshals Service, no witness who has followed these rules has ever been killed. They must remain hidden. Well, let me introduce you to Brenda Paz. Brenda Paz was not so lucky. This 17-year-old's life was in danger. When she was arrested by the Virginia police in June 2002, she unexpectedly started telling them vivid tales about life as a member of a violent street gang known as MS-13. Her boyfriend was a gang leader and a murder suspect. Paz knew MS-13's cardinal rule: talk to the cops and die. But she hated rules and loved to talk. And the police were very good listeners. Paz's memory was so vivid that the feds enrolled her in the witness protection program to keep their new informant safe from fellow gang members. Quote, she wasn't just a witness, Greg Hunter, her court-appointed lawyer, told Newsweek. She was like the Rain Man of witnesses. In other words, she was a living encyclopedia of information. Brenda was relocated to another state and furnished with a new name and a new social security number. She was warned, listen, she was warned to be inconspicuous and to avoid any contact with gang members. But Paz chafed under the rules. She called old friends and invited some to visit her. Then, in June 2003, desperately lonely and homesick, she fled her safe house and returned to Northern Virginia. A few days later, two fishermen found her body bloated and stabbed on a riverbank. She didn't remain hidden. You and I have entered into a witness protection program. We died. We have a new identity. And our life is hidden away in Christ. We have fled sin. And we have fled to Christ. It's really simple. The law was out to get us. The law had condemned us. And our old life connected us to some very unsavory characters, did it not? And we came to a place in our life through the teaching of Scriptures, through the preaching of God's Word, through the circumstances of our life, to some reality that we began to understand that the wrath of God is coming. Maybe it's because things began to fall apart and we began to get a foretaste of the wrath of God. Might be a variety of reasons, but we began to realize that God's wrath is coming, and that's not a pretty picture. And so we fled from the wrath of God, like those who came to John the Baptist, and he says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? We were warned, and we fled, to Jesus Christ, did we not? We're hidden away with him. But like Brenda, we are the same person with a changed identity. Like Brenda, we still feel like doing some of the very same things we were doing before. Now, it's fascinating. Those who have a life of crime, who go through this witness protection program, this changed identity and are given a new life, have better than a double, the percentage rate of reform in their lives is more than double that of those who actually go and pay for their crimes and come out of jail having paid for their crimes. It's significantly better reform rate. Simply by giving them a new identity and giving them a new life, and they have to live in this new life. But just like Brenda, we too feel very much like the old person that we were with the old desires. Brenda's problem was not that she missed her old friends and wanted to go see them. Brenda's problem is that she didn't remain hidden. She acted on those desires and pursued those desires instead of remaining hidden in her new identity and in her new town. Amen. We too must begin to live a new life and cease to live in the old. We are to remain hidden in Christ. How do we cease to live in the old? How do we remain hidden in Christ? How do I stop living in what I feel so much like doing? And if I feel so much like doing it, am I really dead? Am I really hidden in Christ? Yes. But before we delve into all those answers, let's examine the lists that identify with this old life, this old pattern of living. You have an old pattern of living. And let's look more specifically at that list. Now, I want to make some observations about those lists that we have there between verses 5 and 9. There's basically two lists that are there. Paul has no set list of do's and don'ts. Okay? In other words, Paul doesn't come along and say, okay, you had the Ten Commandments, now I'm going to give you 8, 12, 15, whatever it is. Here's the sets of things that you can't do anymore as a Christian. That's not what this is, because if you look at his letters, you'll find that the lists kind of morph and change and adjust according to the circumstances. And if you look at this list, it's really not very precise in the sense that it's each term doesn't have a distinct thing. They overlap a lot. There's a lot of overlapping going on in here. They're not given to us in order to achieve righteousness. They are an application of the gospel. In other words, as we are walking out the Christian life in pursuit of Christ, this is how following Christ is going to look like in this given situation. And what I find particularly fascinating is this. Paul's put-on list, these are set up here in verses 5 through 11 as the things that we are taking off. Taking off the old man, putting on Christ. As we get to verse 12 and forward, he starts talking about what we are called to put on. It's like an old set of clothes. Take off these dirty, rotten clothes and put on this new, these garments of righteousness. Well, I think we can learn something about the dirty, rotten clothes by examining what it is we're called to put on. And when we look at what it is we're called to put on, we're called to put on all those attributes and characteristics of living that are essential and required in pursuing living life together in the body of Christ. Okay? For instance, look with me at verse 12. Somehow landed in Thessalonians and verse 12 wasn't reading right. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And again, that verse is tied into what precedes it. He's not saying, let this feeling about peace guide how you live your life. That's how it's often interpreted. That's not what that verse means at all. But rather, let the peace of Christ, the unity of Christ as he's one. He's not this divided, schismatic body. He's one. Let that rule in your hearts because you're members of one body. In other words, you've got to work toward unity. That is essential. That is vital. Okay? So the clothes that we put on are clothes of pursuing life together. We died. We died to our old identification. Whatever it is you and I were in our old identification, we died to that. But we are raised in Christ. We are raised into a new community as God's holy people, holy, dearly loved. And we are now to pursue life together. Now, when I look at the clothes that I'm to put on, I think that's telling me something about what it is that we see in these lists of things that are to be put to death and to die and to be put off. I'm going to suggest two groupings here to be described in this way. The first grouping is a list of shameful thoughts and actions which people do in hiding from each other. These aren't things you do out in the open. They're things people do in hiding. They're things people do in isolation. They're things people are prone to do when they're separated from others. They do in the darkness, not walking in the light. And as we walk in the light, we put them off. They die as we walk in the light. The second is a list of sins and attitudes which divide the church and relationships instead of uniting people to one another. So we put them off in pursuit of unity. So let's look at these lists, and I just want to run through them so we get some idea of what's being communicated here. The first one, the first list, hidden sins of shame that die as we walk in the light. The first thing on that list, sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. Probably recognize immediately that we get words like pornography, the printing of sexual things, sexual immorality. It involves every kind of extramarital, unlawful or unnatural sexual intercourse, fornication, prostitution, impurity. That's the second word. And it literally, the word means worthless, material waste. It's that which is worthless. But it's used of graves as of decaying flesh. Figuratively, how it's used here, it's moral uncleanness and impurity. It's the opposite of what is holy. It's sexual vice and immorality. It's indecency. It's sexual impurity. It's filth. It's rottenness. Pornography fits in with this, doesn't it? That filth, that rottenness, that which is unclean. It captures the Old Testament idea of uncleanness, wherein once contacted, people were separated from the holiness of God. And these are the things which draw us away from God's holiness and not toward His purity. The next one, passion. This is sexual passion, lustful desire, evil craving. It's connected to strong emotion. But this isn't, now interesting here, this isn't the act itself. He began with the act, but now he's getting down to the very desire. This is the craving that one has for the act. But when Paul says, put it to death, now just think about the implication of that. That means that you actually have the desire. Else, why would you be called to put it to death? It's there. I have so many people that struggle with, how can I be a Christian when I have these evil desires? I don't know, the same way the Colossians could. The same way the Ephesians could. Same way the Galatians could. Same way every Christian could. It's what we're called to put to death. Now, how do we put it to death? Well, we'll get to that. The next word, very similar to this word passion, evil desire. This is a strong evil impulse, a desire for something forbidden, lust, craving. Again, not the act, but the desire. But the act won't die if you keep feeding the desire. Temptation begins when, by our own evil desire, James tells us, we are dragged away and enticed. But listen, Paul's saying, you may have the desire, but you can let it die. You don't have to let it drag you away. You haven't ceased to be a Christian because you have the desire. Don't let it drag you away. Remain hidden in Christ. Remember Brenda? Remember our friend Brenda? What happened with Brenda? She had a desire. The problem wasn't that she had the desire. The problem was that she didn't remain hidden in her safe city. She went back and acted on that desire. Your defeat is not in that you have a desire. You can have complete victory with all the desires that were raging against you as long as you remain hidden in Christ. Restrain it. Don't act on it. Let it die. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Other translations translate it greed. See, greed is the world's lust for more stuff, more power, more rights, which ultimately is nothing more than idolatry of self. It's worship of self. I have rights. I need more. I need to get. It's not thinking about what others need. Notice, again, this is contrary to life of living life together, of body life. It's the opposite of fellowship. 2 Corinthians, interestingly, in chapter 9, verse 5, indicates that greed is what may prevent generous giving or joyful giving. It says, give generously of a cheerful heart, and literally it could be translated, not from covetousness. Because it's the exact same word, not from covetousness. Not from this greed. See, greed prevents generosity, doesn't it? It's the center of self-life, the polar opposite of body life. Then we get to the second list, sins of relationship which divide. So we put them off as we pursue fellowship. The first one on the list, anger. This is agitation of soul or violent emotion which burns in us when we don't get what we want. You know, like the little kid who has a toy and somebody comes along and another kid comes along and takes the toy and immediately, they start screaming and crying. Adults have their version of the same thing. I'm not getting what I want. Or what I want is now taken away from me. I had it, but now I don't. What causes fights among you, James says? You don't get what you want. Okay? So there's this anger that rises up. It's used of Potiphar when he believed the false accusation regarding Joseph attempting to rape his wife. It says he burned with anger. The next word, rage. A violent movement within, a rushing along, a strong passion of soul in wrath. It's anger that boils up and subsides again. Hot temper, angry outburst. Esau's anger quickly turned to fury or rage. He was enraged when he learned that his brother Jacob had taken his father's blessing and he wanted to kill Jacob. Anger that's left unchecked turns to this rage. This next one is interesting. Malice. Now, malice isn't a word I use in everyday talk. Maybe it is for some of you. It's just not a word that I find particularly common. And so I wonder, what do we think of when we hear malice? Well, this word means dislike, ill will, hatefulness. It's, in the Greek language, it's the word that would have been the opposite of their word for fellowship, koinonia. It's the opposite of fellowship. So think of this. What is your heart toward a person in your care group? You think of the individuals, do you have a warm heart? When you think of them, is your immediate response, oh man, what affection? Or is it dislike? Is it, oh man, I wish they weren't in our group? Is it, oh, I don't like that person? Oh, I'm so tired of their talking. Ill will, malice. See, this fights against fellowship. How do I put that to death? Well, he tells us in verse 12 and forward, how we put these things to death. We pursue life in the body of Christ, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But we must recognize that these things exist. You have to put off malice. Now, that means that as a believer in Christ, guess what? You're going to arrive at church one Sunday morning, and you're going to arrive at care group one night. You're going to arrive, you know, and check your email and find that somebody's asked you to serve somebody that you just have a particular dislike for anyway. Or the very person that you dislike has now been made the new care group leader, or whatever it is, and you're going to find that malice exists, that malice must be put off, that malice didn't just take a vacation because you got saved. But you also find that, but that's not okay, that doesn't make it okay, that belongs to the old pattern of life, it doesn't belong to the new pattern of life. Slander. That's probably the hardest one to translate into just one word. Slander is one way to translate it. It means generally harmful or abusive speech against someone's reputation, including God's, when it's usually translated, when it's referencing God, that as blasphemy. Okay? Slander, reviling, evil speaking, insult, obscene, impious, or reproachful speech, that which is injurious to the divine majesty, anything that degrades the beauty and holiness of God in whom we live. The root word for this actually means ugly or deformed or the opposite of good or beautiful. Disgraceful, shameful kind of talk. Slander, it's a very broad term. What is your conversation like? Is it filled with grace? Seasoned with salt? Or is it filled with shame and disgusting kinds of things? This is at the core of biblical fellowship, or it's at the core of what harms biblical fellowship, isn't it? Filthy language from your lips, he goes on to say. Rid filthy language from your lips. That's dirty talk, filthy or obscene language or speech, foul speaking, low speech, obscene speech, vulgar speech, dirty talk. Paul's saying, guys, it's not just when the ladies are around that you stop talking like that. It's when Christ is around. We don't talk like that. Do not lie to one another. And again, note the relational aspect. Do not lie to one another. We have to live in truth. Without truth in our relationships, there's no basis for relationship. Stop putting on a show, but speak truthfully to one another in love. Instead of not dealing with the issues of malice that are going on because of things that are being done, go to them. Speak truthfully in love. Talk to them. Let's deal with this. Let's bear with one another in love. Let's forgive one another. Let's admonish one another where needed. It's so easy to, you know, I'm trying to not fast forward into the next text, but they're interwoven with each other. You must put to death and put off these different things. Now, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. New American Standard, therefore, consider the members of your body, earthly body, as dead. English Standard, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. One translation says, mortify, therefore, mortify is old English for put to death, the aspects of an earthbound existence. Literally, it could be read, put to death or make dead, then, members that are upon the earth. What are our members that are upon the earth? Well, in verse 2, we are told to set our minds on heavenly things, not earthly things. I think we can get some help for understanding this in light of both the context. When we look at 1 Corinthians 15, we see something that fits this context, maybe a little more clearly explained, where it says in verse 47 and following, it says, the first man, referring to Adam, was of the dust of the earth. The second man, from heaven. As was the earthly man, that's Adam, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, that's Christ, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, put to death your members on earth. See, our old man that he refers to in verse 11, I think it is, the old man is Adam. We're born in Adam. We're born in a fallen nature. That's our Adamic nature, as scholars sometimes call it. In other words, we're like Adam in rebellion against God. The old man. The new man is Christ. Colossians 3:11, and put on Christ. Christ is all and is in all. We're to clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. So, the part that we're to put to death is our Adamic way of life. And the part that we're to bring alive is our Christ way of life. We're to be living in Him. In Colossians, essentially, we're being told to stop living in the likeness of Adam, our old fallen nature, but now to live in the likeness of Christ. To set our minds on things that are heavenly. Well, then what's the very next thing he says? Where Christ is. Setting our mind on Christ's likeness is setting our minds on those things which are heavenly. So how do we put to death this earthbound existence, this Adamic nature, if you will? Now, usually, when the topic of, when the topic of putting to death or mortifying comes up, people conjure up all sorts of images of how we mortify the flesh. Okay, sometimes we think about fastings and other versions of rigorous self-discipline that come to mind. On the lighter side, excessive focus on the sins themselves. You know, I can't lust. I've got to stop lusting. I've got to stop reading pornography. I can't drive by the 7-Eleven and go in and get, I got to not buy the magazine. I got to stop doing this. I got to stop watching this stuff. And the more we focus on it, what happens? The more lust and cravings and temptations we get. It's self-defeating. It's doomed from the beginning because all we're focusing on is that. And the problem with either of those two approaches is how we mortify. You know, it's kind of, I'm going to just beat myself up until I get rid of it. The problem with that is in chapter 2 of Colossians, number 1, Paul has already told us that fastings and rigorous self-discipline have no value in restraining sensual indulgence. So that's not what he's talking about, or he'd be contradicting himself. And in Romans, Paul has told us quite clearly that just focusing on the law and what it tells us not to do absolutely has no value in changing how we live. So what is it? What is he talking about? Well, is it really up to us to kill the flesh? Is that the point of this? I think we need to take a fresh look at these verses in their context, and I think it'll help us. We'll begin that today and look at it more as we get to the next section. But let's stop and think for a moment about what Paul is saying. You are dead, and you are hidden in Christ. But listen, you still deal with temptation to sexual immorality and with the decaying, putrefying, unclean stuff of sin. You still battle evil desires and forbidden lust. You're still keenly capable of, but must not live in the world's lust for more stuff, more power, more rights. Hey, listen, evidently Christians, real Christians, and not just you, deal with these things. Somebody came up to me between the two services after having heard this, and they said, that was so helpful. It seems like so many times I beat my head up against the wall thinking, what's wrong with you that you think this way? What's wrong with you that you still battle these desires? Well, you're a sinner, saved by grace. And just like Brenda, the fact that you got a new identity and your old identity was erased and you transferred to a new place where you're hidden away, that didn't change how you desired. It didn't change what your flesh wanted to do. It didn't change it. Doesn't mean you're any less dead. The old person is gone. You're hidden away. As far as they're concerned, you're gone. As far as the law is concerned, as far as the wrath of God is concerned, you're dead and gone. That was taken care of at the cross. You're hidden away in Christ. Yesterday morning, we had a makeup meeting for some leadership classes from last year that we still had a couple of classes to make up due to calendar issues that had come up. And so guys were getting together, and I came a little early, brought in some donuts for those, and Steve, as usual, came in a little early, and I had brought these donuts and had them sitting open on the counter, was making some coffee, and I turned around to see Steve walk in the door, and he looked down and saw this box of fresh donuts, and his first reaction was rather immediate. His hand went toward the box. And you could tell he was trying to figure out which one, and his hand was about to grab it, and he was about that far away, 2 or 3 inches away, and he stopped. And he said, I almost forgot, I can't do these. He pulled his hand back, and he walked away. Now, what did he mean when he said, I can't do these? Well, he certainly didn't mean he didn't want them. His want was clearly evident. It was the natural response to seeing those donuts. I mean, he walked in. It didn't take him but about a second to go from coming through the door to hand 2 inches away from donuts. And in that second, he processed all that information. I just walked through. He's like, ooh, yeah, which one? Boom. You know, and he's there. But he stops. I can't do this. Now, he didn't mean that he wasn't capable of actually consuming it or enjoying it. He would have done all of the above. He was very, very capable. What he meant is that apparently in the last whatever number of weeks or months, he had made a decision that sweets, carbs, whatever it was that drove him, that I'm no longer identified with just eating whatever is there that looks good, but I'm going to stop and be a healthier person than what I've been, and I'm going to evaluate what's coming in and eat according to what I should eat. I'm not that person that just eats anything put in front of me. I can't do this. Not as the new person I am. Not, I can't do this because I'm incapable of doing it and I don't want it. But I can't do this. Desire doesn't dictate what he did. But his identity dictated what he did. Real Christians are called to put things to death, but that doesn't mean you won't feel them anymore. Your victory over them is not found in how you feel about them. Your victory over sin is not found in how you feel toward a particular sin at a given moment. These witnesses and witness protection went into hiding because they would otherwise be killed. See, the life of crime starts with a promise of happiness and joy, and well, you're going to be the top of the world, but it usually ends with death and misery and destruction, depravity and so forth. They were glad to get out when they got out, but they quickly forget that, just like us. Paul reminds us, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. I think we need that reminder because sometimes we forget why we came to Christ. We came to Christ because we're living our life and all of a sudden we begin to feel the wrath of God beginning to creep into our life and we begin to realize I'm in trouble. And I need to do something about it. And we hear the gospel and we're transformed by the gospel. And we flee to Christ for forgiveness of our sins because we're fleeing the wrath to come. But we go along in our life enjoying the forgiveness of God and the grace of God and the experience of these things. And those same desires are there. And one day the desires come screaming and we forgot that we're hidden over here. Because if we go over there, there's the wrath of God over there. I don't want to go over there. I want to stay hidden. And so Paul reminds us, no, that stuff kills you. Remember, you stay away from that. It doesn't produce the promises that it offers. It doesn't give you the happiness that it promises. Listen, if all that stuff would produce it, the tabloids would have nothing to write about. If pursuit of beauty and physical attractiveness gave you all the happiness that it promises, then Brad and Angelina would have no problems. Hello? They wouldn't. But it seems to me they got more problems than the average. So there must be something else going on. I mean, we just watch the news. Sin doesn't deliver what it promises. Forget watching the news. Just talk with one another. Sin doesn't deliver what it promises. It lies. So Paul reminds us, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. I don't have time to jump into it, but just in preparation for this message, I took a time to study Romans 1 about the wrath of God coming. And one thing, you know, a lot of times people get the idea, you know, they look at the problems in our culture today and how perverse our society is, and they say, man, our society better change because God's going to judge these things. And I think we miss the point of Romans 1. Those things aren't going to bring the judgment of God. Those things are the judgment of God. They are the judgment of God. That's why our culture is becoming perverse, because we have turned from God, and because we're slaughtering children at an amazing rate, and because we've rejected God in every way, and because of that, we are receiving the judgment of God in so many and varied ways. So when I look at the perversities of our culture, I need not think God's going to judge you. I need to stop and think God is judging us. I'm culpable. Where am I culpable? How am I culpable? And then be grateful to God that I have fled to Christ for safety and find myself hidden away in Christ. And then proclaim Christ to those that are also experiencing the wrath of God and haven't found Christ yet, haven't found the joy of Christ, and bring them to that safe house of Christ and share Christ with them. It changes our whole interaction. They aren't the problem. They need Christ like I need Christ. The safety for someone in the witness protection plan or program is not in how they feel. The safety is in how they remain hidden. Your safety from the wrath of God is not in how you feel on any given day, how you feel towards sin, how you feel about sin. Your safety is in remaining hidden in Christ. If, as Colossians 1:23 tells us, you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moving from the hope held out in the gospel. What does that mean, if you continue in your faith? If you continue holding on to Jesus, don't let go of Christ because you're a desperate sinner in desperate need. Just keep holding on to Him and trusting in His cleansing power and knowing that you're a sinner who desperately needs a Savior. Cling to Him by faith. Don't do what you feel like doing. You don't have to. Stay safe. Christ is your life. Set your minds on things above. Don't focus on the sins or the desires themselves. Focus on Christ and his likeness. Focus on the gospel and how it's transformed you in becoming like him. Focus on Christ and his glory and be transformed into his image. Let the desires die by letting them go unanswered. You don't have to obey them. Why? Because you're dead. Well, I don't feel dead. I know, but you are. You're dead. Now, here is what I think is the central and key point that Paul is making about how we put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of our earthly members. And I derive this from the broader context, what I talked about earlier, what we're called to put on in light of what we're called to take off. To be hidden in Christ includes being hidden in his body, the church. That is our new city. We went into the witness protection program, the divine witness protection program. We are given a new identity. We fell off the face of the earth. We died. We're raised in Christ, but we're raised in his body. We're raised in him. He's the new man, which includes his body, the church. Now think about that. That's where you're hidden in Christ, is in the church. Don't flee fellowship. Don't flee the community of the body of Christ toward isolation. Because those sins that he lists in that first list are sins that we commit in hiding and in isolation and in darkness. Let's pursue walking in the light together, because I'll put those things to death as I walk in the light together. The second list of sins are the things that separate me from others. Instead of join me to them, instead of producing unity, they produce division. So how do I rid myself of them? I've rid myself of them as I practice loving one another and forgiving one another and bearing with one another and pursuing one another as I live life in my new community, the body of Christ. Whatever I was, Jew, Greek, barbarian, Italian, New York, St. Louis, Arkansas, whatever I was, now my new identity is in Christ. It's Christ. That's my new identity and his people. Because we're God's chosen people. We belong to a new community. So we flee to one another for fellowship. We flee to one another in the face of temptation for encouragement. We flee to one another in the face of strong impulses and desires for biblical truth. When our mind is screaming to obey the temptation, we need somebody to scream biblical truth into our souls through the gospel and to say to us, hey, remember what Christ did. And with their love and appeal, we're drawn back to the gospel. One thing I find fascinating in the book of Revelation is when the serpent is going out and the woman who's representative of the people of God is swept away into protection, it says that he goes after those that her children that are separated from her. He goes after them. Let's not stay separated. He has more access to us. Let's join together in unity. You say, but isn't that a sign of weakness? When I every time I'm tempted or I'm feeling weak, I need somebody else to help encourage me. Yeah, it is. You got it. It's a sign of weakness. Absolutely. Uh-huh. Guess what? That's what the gospel's about. We're weak. We're unable. We're helpless to help ourselves. We're the man on the mat who needs the friends to bring them to the Savior, to make a hole in the roof and to lower us down. That is us. In that context, Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes this comment that might otherwise be misunderstood, but he says, Christ and my brother is always stronger than Christ in me. Now, if you understand that, right, I think that's a helpful truth. When I am feeling weak, when I am feeling like, man, I know I'm a Christian, but I'm trying to remember how that's true again. I'm trying to remember why it is I'm not supposed to do these things. I'm trying to remember, okay, I've died, but I sure still feel a lot like I used to. It's helpful to remember that I need my brother, because Christ in him today is going to be stronger than Christ in me. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. See, we miss a lot of these things in the English because we have you, singular or plural, it's the same word, but we just assume in our isolationist, independent, self-oriented culture that it's always me. And I give you, fact of the matter, it's probably 95 times out of 100, it's not singular, it's plural in the New Testament. I don't say there's not truth. Even when it's plural, there's personal truth in it. Because we're always part of the you, don't get me wrong. But it's vital that we don't make it purely personal. It's corporate. It's all of us, common, sharing together the body of Christ. Turn to His Word. Encourage one another with songs, hymns, spiritual songs. Live life in the new man, the body of Christ, pressing into relationships, using the gospel to teach and admonish one another, singing psalms and hymns to one another. Notice how I'm just applying what comes in the text that follows, and we'll get to that as we go along. But this happens as we come on Sunday mornings and we hear the word proclaimed, we encourage one another, we greet one another, we pray for one another, we talk about how the Lord's affected us, we ask questions one of another. It happens over lunch. It happens in phone calls. It happens as we pray for one another. It happens in care groups. It happens as we're serving together. Now here's an interesting truth. I think if what I'm saying is what Paul's meaning, and I think I can make a case for that, then it's also true that if I am not putting on Christ, i.e. His body, if I'm not clothing myself with pursuit of fellowship in the body, verses 12 and following, then I am living in Adam, the old man. What a contradiction for somebody to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I just don't want to be a part of a church family. That's effectively saying, well, I want to be in Christ, but I really want to live in Adam. Well, in Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. That's an impossibility biblically. You're saying that you can't be a Christian if you don't go to church? No, I'm not saying that at all. Fact of the matter is, you can be a Christian. You won't be a healthy one. But it's like a fish. A fish, it doesn't cease to be a fish because it's not in the water. Now, if it doesn't get back in the water fairly quickly, it may be a very unhealthy and a very sickly fish very soon. We're to be putting on Christ. We're to be living in His body. We're to be pursuing the clothing that appears to be corporate living together in those verses that follow. And if we aren't doing that, we're living in the old man. We're called to put that to death. We're called to put that off. Listen, just in closing, I want to remind us as we think about these lists and these sins and these issues that we're called to put off. Defeat is not found in how you feel. Defeat can only be found when we cease to cling to our new city, the new person, Christ, His body, into which we've been incorporated. That's where our new identity has us. And we walk in the light. We walk in fellowship with one another. We walk in communion. And we're transformed. That's how we're called to put to death and put off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the glorious truth of the gospel, Christ died, and through faith in Him, we died. With Him, we died. Christ was buried and we were buried. Christ was raised into heavenly glory and we've been raised together with Him. Lord, that truth supersedes our feelings, our experiences, and it dictates how we are called to live, joined together. Oh, Lord, may we embrace our weakness and recognize the great need we have for Christ and our brother and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.